I'd like to read from verse 21 down through verse 30 this morning. So let's all stand together so we hear the Word of God from John 8 and verse 21. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray your mercy upon me as I bring the Word of God to our people this morning. Father, I'm not a very good preacher. I'm not a very good teacher. I need your Holy Spirit to help me. Guide me, I pray, we pray, that your Word would be received. We pray that your Word would come through. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work. Oh, Father, we pray for your work now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John is unique from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that the Church Fathers referred to the Gospel of John as the spiritual Gospel. I'm sure many of you have sensed the difference between John and the other synoptics. I'm sure you've sensed that what's communicated here is different. Now, some say that John wrote this later after he read the other Gospels or had some access to them. And he adds much concerning Jesus' earlier ministry, but he also adds much concerning Jesus' teachings about himself. And that's probably one of the reasons why it's called the spiritual Gospel, in that we read a great deal about Jesus testifying concerning himself. These are the deeper truths in some sense, and it's a difficult book to exposit. But I trust that I'd be able to bring something of the truth of it to you this morning. I think the problem is that man by nature just is incapable of understanding the deeper spiritual truths. So no matter how well it's presented, no matter how many illustrations and examples and perhaps applications we can provide, it's still the Holy Spirit of God that impresses these things upon us. The tendency, I think, sometimes when we come across passages that are hard to understand is to just pass over them. But I encourage you to really cry out to God to open your eyes to understand these truths. It's interesting, as I read through this several weeks ago, it didn't make as much sense to me as it did maybe the third or fourth time, or after I had prayed over it another three or four times, or 10 or 12 times. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit does open our eyes to the passage, and we understand it a little bit better as we pray and as the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But Jesus really does reveal himself to us in the Gospel of John. And if you're really into Jesus, you know, if you're kind of like a Jesus file, you know, somebody who really is into Jesus, you're studying everything about it. Some people are into Alexander the Great. You know, this is studying much about Alexander the Great. But if you're into Jesus, John is your book. Because John is the book in which Jesus testifies of himself. And I trust that these things will be really interesting to you this morning as we get into God's Word from John 8, verse 21. Jesus introduces the subject this morning by telling these people that they are in their sins. Jesus provides a spiritual diagnosis, and it really is a fearful diagnosis. Jesus looks at the patient. He's He understands where they are. He understands where they're coming from. He can penetrate into their hearts. And as he speaks to the Pharisees here, he tells them in verse 21, "You shall die in your sins." And he says, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Again, some of the most fearful words, I think the most woeful words you're ever going to hear anywhere in the Word of God. When Jesus turns to these people and says, "You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins." What a terrible, terrible diagnosis. But he speaks intelligently about it. Jesus knows what he's talking about. He understands their hearts. I don't know specifically who he was speaking to here in this passage. Certainly there were some who believed in him. We read that in verse 30. But evidently there were some that were about to die in their sins, would die in their sins, and Jesus speaks to this. He understands the nature of what he speaks of, the nature of the judgment itself. Now, many judges perhaps do not understand the horror of what they're doing when they place a judgment upon the accused and they sentence them to life in prison or to an execution. Jesus here understands the horror and the finality and the dismal end of these people when he says to them, "You will die in your sins." This is his diagnosis for these men who are standing there before him. There's something very sad about this diagnosis, isn't there? You're passing up on the greatest opportunity of your life. It seems as if he's a bit disappointed. Jesus grieves, we know, over Jerusalem, and there seems to me to be something of a sadness in the voice of Jesus when he says to these men, "You will die in your sins." It's the picture of the unbeliever who is drowning in his sin. He's consumed, he's surrounded by it. It's a picture of the man in the quicksand. It's the picture of the man in the mud, he's sinking lower and lower as the sin consumes him. The sin is surrounding him. The sin fills his mouth. It begins to fill his lungs, his ears, his head. He's dying in his sins. He's dying in the quicksand of his sins. And this is the judgment that Jesus places upon these men who are standing before him. There is this sense of sin having such a control over them that they have no freedom from it. It's the picture of the boa constrictor. I just read the story of a boa constrictor that wrapped itself around a man, I believe this is in Thailand or somewhere, and consumed him. This is a recent story. That would be a picture of what sin does. Sin is all-consuming. Sin embraces. Sin controls. In verse 44, later on down here, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you fulfill the desires of the devil." That is, they cannot do anything but. They are the slaves of the devil, who is the king of this fallen world. And as the dog returns to his vomit and the sow returns to wallowing in the mire, so these, those who are controlled by their sins, those who have not yet been saved from their sins, are controlled by their nature and inevitably want to return to the fire. As the fool's bandaged fingers goes wobbling back to the fire, as Kipling puts it, they continually turn back to their sins because they are controlled by it. And this is, again, the diagnosis that Jesus brings upon these men who are standing before him. As believers, I hope we can see something of the horror of it and something of the ache in our hearts as we consider those who are so controlled by their sins that they are dying in their sins. There's such a horrible predicament. They seem to be heading in the wrong direction. Think for a moment of seeing that man who is wrapped around by the boa constrictor. and the mouth of that gigantic snake begins to envelope his head and so forth. It's certainly a pitiful condition. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And this is the picture of the man who is controlled by his sin, born in sin, and enslaved to sin, enslaved by his pride, enslaved by idolatry, envy, covetousness, and lust. This is what happens. They're ruled by these sins. There are several reasons, two reasons Jesus gives in the passage for this diagnosis. And that is, first, verse 23, Jesus says that you are of the world. Do you see that? He said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. So this is one of the reasons Jesus gives for the diagnosis. They are of the world. That is, they are of this worldly system. They are in this worldly culture. They think in terms of the mindset of the world. They are captured by the culture of the world. He says there is a difference. There's a serious cultural difference between where I am or where I come from and where you are. You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. The world doesn't compute, he doesn't understand the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the world hears the Word of God, it doesn't relate to the words that are being said. The world doesn't see the value of a kingdom that is filled with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When they come finally to Romans 14, and they hear the definition of that kingdom that Jesus came to bring, it doesn't compute. It doesn't seem to be the thing they desire. It doesn't seem to be the thing they relate to. They don't understand what it is to be part of a kingdom that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the believer that seeks and seeks with all of his heart that kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, he desires it. He seeks it. He sees a little bit of it and he wants even more of it. He relates to this idea of a kingdom. Think about a kingdom that is pursuing after and is collecting the righteousness and the peace and the joy. This is the kingdom that really matters, but the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't think of that kingdom as of any value at all. The world doesn't understand the words of Jesus coming out of the gate in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The world is unfamiliar with this. You know, they think, a kingdom of where there's poverty of spirit, a life of mourning, of meekness, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, purity of heart, mercifulness, peacemaking, and persecution. See, the world says, how in the world is that the blessed state? That itself is a foreign language to the world. And so Jesus speaks these first words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, the worldly one doesn't understand. It seems to be a different language. Jesus comes to them as a space alien. They don't understand it. They don't relate to it. Blessed are they that mourn. That isn't their lives. They don't understand the blessedness of the mourning that comes and is followed by the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus says, the reason why you're going to hell, the reason why you're going to die in your sins is because you are of this world. You are seeking a kingdom that is not the kingdom of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They love the world. He could read them like a book. He could see their values were the values of the world. He could see their priorities were the priorities of the world. The priorities that run their lives are the priorities that run the world's systems. The focus in the world upon the titles, awards, and accolades is Brother Josh was reading out of Pilgrim's Progress last week. This is what characterizes the unbelievers. They are so engaged by the vanities of the world, the thought processes of the world,
They don't see that there's anything different than the thought processes of a worldly system, the priorities of the world, the conversations of worldly people in school or out in the workplace. The believer, of course, his conversations, his priorities, his kingdom, the things he's seeking after, is so far different than those priorities and those conversations carried on by worldly people in the school or at work. The enjoyments of the world, the things the world enjoys, and the things that the world values are not the things that the believers value. And that's why Jesus says, you are of this world. The world presents Glamour magazine and Vanity Fair magazine as a self-consistent, epistemologically self-conscious expression of themselves. You know, they'll say, yes, they'll say readily, I'm not about the Beatitudes. I am not interested in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm fixated on Vanity Fair. I love the glamour of the world. I love the symbols of the world. And deep down, they so love the world that they would sell Jesus for it, as Judas did. So again, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is marked in how Jesus presents it here. He says, you are of this world. If somebody walks into the workplace and just simply preaches a little message from Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth, the man of the world just doesn't understand it. You know, that, again, setting affections on things above, moving an attention towards the heavenly things, the things that are of Christ, the things that matter so much, the final objective of complete glorification, the place that we're going, the state to which we're heading, the things that are above versus the things that are on earth. If you were to present that to a worldly man, the world says, I just don't get it. I'm just really not understanding the language of this people that come from out of this world. The reason, of course, is that his citizenship is in this earth, and he will die in his sins. But those believers, those who believed in verse 30, these are the ones who are looking for a better country, a heavenly country. These are the ones that are setting their affections on things above. These are the ones that are seeking Christ. These are the ones that are enamored by the things of God. What a difference. What a difference. Interesting story from a 4th century missionary, Basil of Caesarea, which is out in Turkey or Cappadocia. This man was asked by a prefect. He was about to be persecuted, as many were still being persecuted in the 4th century. He was asked by a prefect if he feared the emperor and the persecution, the torture that the emperor would bring. And Basil of Caesarea answered in these words, fear? Fear of what? Confiscation? Banishment? Torture? Death? Have you no other threat? For none of these can reach me. Because I am a man who has nothing. Because a man who has nothing is beyond the reach of confiscation, unless you demand my tattered rags. Banishment is impossible for me, who am confined by no place, counting no place my own, neither the land where I dwell, nor all of that in which I may be hurled. As for tortures, what hold can they have upon one whose body has ceased to be? See, now here's a man who doesn't value the things that men value. Here's a man who is living for something beyond this world. Somebody who has priorities beyond the world of seeking wealth and beauty and glamour and comfort and whatever is here. The things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace for Basil of Caesarea. You see, the things of earth are vain. They're empty. The believer can see through the external outside promise of joy and happiness. They can see that there's nothing there. They're looking for a better country. Jesus' followers are sickened by the worldly systems all around them, and they can see something of the vanity of it. So Jesus said, "You are of this world. I am not of this world." And that being the first reason why in verse 21 he says, "You shall die in your sins." But the second reason is even more important, and it shows up in verse 24, the next verse. Jesus says here, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." Now here it is. "For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." So that's one of the most simple and straightforward gospel calls to faith that you will find in the ministry of Jesus. But I want to dissect it a little bit there for you. Jesus says, "You need to believe that I am He." Now, there's something cryptic about these words, and this is why it's important for us to listen carefully to the words of Christ. What is He saying here? What is He asking us to believe? What should we believe in order that we not die in our sins? What is it? He says, "You ought to believe that I am He." Now, technically, the Greek doesn't have the word "He" there, so it's written this way. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So you see, it's the great "I am" that returns again in the New Testament. And yes, they may appear to be cryptic words to us, but if we put it in the context of the Old Testament, I think we would understand this to mean, first, that we need to believe that Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is. This is one of the first ways in which God introduces Himself to man, to Moses, in Exodus chapters 3, 2 and 3. God introduces Himself as the great I am, as the ultimate existence, as the eternal existence. The existence with the most import. If somebody comes to you and says, "I am," what is your name? And someone says, "I am." There's a note of finality. There's a note about a significance, as if He couldn't introduce Himself to you in any other way. As if there were no other words. As if it was the most important person that you had ever met. As if there were no other words to describe it. That here is one who has a name, but the name itself is existence itself. It's the ultimate existence, the ultimate of all persons, the ultimate of all life and existence. This is our God. This is the one who introduces Himself to Moses, and as Jesus introduces Himself here as well. Moreover, I think this is also the great answer to the expectations of the Old Testament for some 4,000 years. There is this preparation for the one who is to come. And so there is this whole litany of prophecies all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 in which we have a great expectation that the seed of the woman is to come to crush the head of the serpent. It is to come. That the seed, the Son, is to come. That one is to come. And so if the Old Testament is to be presented in any way by one single word, I would think the word would be expectation. That what we have here are 1,000 pages of expectation. 4,000 years of this building sense of anticipation. 4,000 years of abated breath in which the prophets have, from the beginning, from Adam on to Moses, who spoke clearly of a prophet who was to come, who we were to listen to. And so all the way back, with every successive revelation, from Adam to Moses, on to the revelation of David, and then the prophets and so forth, all the way through the Old Testament, 4,000 years of a growing expectation of one who is to come, that one is to come, that one is to come. And then a 400-year dramatic pause, after which comes John the Baptist, who introduces the Great One, the Son of God, who was to come. Every prophet in the Old Testament, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, if you were to summarize their prophecies, you know, how do they present their prophecy? How do they give the revelatory message to the people of God in the Old Testament? What you find is that about 80%, and maybe give or take depending on the prophet, but about 80% of the prophecies in the Old Testament respect the condemnation that God is bringing upon His people for their disobedience. There are descriptions of Israel's disobedience, Judah's disobedience. Almost every chapter is filled with some real sad stories of man's depravity and man's inability to do anything for himself. And then Israel's apostasy again and again through the period of the Judges and then through the Kings and the Chronicles. And then even after the exile, it seems that Malachi and Haggai and others are pretty negative about the people of God and the situation. They're describing again that there's no hope for these people outside of the great hope that is to come. And so there is this great expectation. It seems to me that almost every other chapter, if not every chapter in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, speaks of the negative condition of God's people, and then there is this outrageously optimistic hyperbole that comes towards the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the prophets. After every chapter, we see that somebody is coming, the most outstanding light and the most wonderful salvation is going to come, and it will sweep across the entire earth. And a salvation that wasn't able to do very much in the Old Testament is a salvation that's going to expand around the globe and accomplish great things through the coming Messiah. And these are the prophecies that are repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And that would constitute, I think, a message of expectation. A message of expectation. After 1,000 promises, after all the anticipation, all the great expectations that are being cultivated in the Old Testament years, finally Jesus announces Himself and says, I am He. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, He says. You will die in your sins. This is it. And if you don't believe that this is it, you will die in your sins, because this is it. I am He. I am the revelation of God's salvation anticipated over 4,000 years of Old Testament history. And then Haggai speaks of the desire of the nations to come. And perhaps the very best demonstration of this is Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias receives the prophecy concerning his son John the Baptist to be born, to be the forerunner of Jesus, the Son of God Himself. And John the Baptist's father Zacharias says it better than anybody. He says, finally, the sunrise has visited us from on high. After 4,000 years of night, I believe there's a light coming up over the horizon. Now the sunrise. Starting to see the sunrise. After 4,000 years, Jesus says, I am come. I am the one. I am here. Now, He speaks as if it would be very, very obvious. Now see, again, people wonder, why isn't He more explicit? Why doesn't He say, I am the promised Messiah? But He doesn't say that. You notice that? Why? Because He wants us to get it. He wants us to see it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to recognize Him, to recognize that the promise is being fulfilled that has been promised for the previous 4,000 years. It should be very, very obvious over those previous 4,000 years, man has proved the point. He has a problem. He has a monumental problem. Man has proved the point beyond a shadow of a doubt. The people of God who had the oracles of God, the people of God who's had the privilege of receiving the prophets themselves, examples of godly men before them, they proved the point that it would be excruciatingly impossible for them to deal with their problem, the problem of sin. So that has been presented in no uncertain terms, but also it is obvious that God is good. And if God has promised a coming Messiah, He's promised the seed all the way back to Adam, Abraham, Moses, and then David and the prophets. He promised. So we have the problem, and then we have the promises. And God never breaks His promises. He's proven that to His people when He gave them the promised land. So God is good. God never breaks His promises. And now He has presented the promised Messiah Himself standing before them there in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus, what else could He say but that I am here. I have come. I am the one. Jesus refers to Himself as I am. He refers to Himself as I am the. In several places, in fact, in verse 12 of this passage, He actually introduces Himself as the light of the world, which may be assumed in his message in verse 23 and 24 and 25. In verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. Now, notice the definite article. Jesus, again, presents Himself as I am, but He also presents Himself as I am the. Now, again, this speaks to the essence. When He says, I am, He speaks of the essence of essence. The very essence of essence, of existence. Jesus says, I am. But then He also says, I am the. And by using the definite article, He presents Himself as the very essence of whatever He's speaking of. I am the light of the world, He says. I am the way. Again, no other way. No other light. When He uses the definite article, Jesus is presenting Himself as the ultimate of all of this. He says, you're looking for light, I am the light. You're looking for the way, I am the way. You're looking for truth, I am the truth. You're looking for life, I am the life. I am the resurrection, I am the life. I am the good shepherd, I am the door. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am it. I am all of these things that the world needs. I am the very essence of all life. I'm the very essence of all essence. And I am the essence of all of the things that man could possibly need for his salvation and for his life. I am here. I am it. Jesus presents Himself in the temple as the bread of life, the water of life, the light of the world. And all of these things, Jesus, the very essence of life. Jesus, the one who was to come. Then two more things, and then we'll be done. Jesus presents Himself as the one who will be lifted up. Take a look at verse 28 now. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Again, there is no He in the Greek. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father hath taught Me, I speak these things. Jesus is the one to be lifted up. Another clue as to His identity. Now this lifting up is repeated throughout. We see it in the Old Testament with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember, in order that they would all look, that they might be healed from the poison that was running through their bodies from these serpent, these viper bites. Well, this lifting up is what has happened to Jesus as well. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, He says in John 3. And then in John 12, verse 31, He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And why? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. Jesus is prophesying at that point that He is right there at the cusp of his crucifixion. He will be lifted up. It is this point at which the God of this world, the ruler of this world, is cast out. The judgment of the world is coming down upon them. Isn't it ironic that the point at which they thought they had judged the Savior, the point at which they thought the judgment was coming upon this Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who called himself these things, the Messiah whom they had rejected, it is He that judged the world by His own sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus approached His death here, we can tell He's riding into battle. The world thought they were bringing judgment on Jesus, but the cross became the greatest weapon of all, the nuclear bomb that would cast out the devil, judge the world, and bring His kingdom to the earth. Praise God. The cross of Jesus Christ was the great turning point. May we never forget this. AD 33, when the earthquake shook, when the curtain was split, and when darkness came over the earth, and Jesus took our sins upon Him on that cross and overcame the principalities and powers at His cross. This was the point at which the entire history of the world changed. The world thought that their empires would accomplish something, but everything changed with the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Everything changed at that point. And if you don't get that out of your world history books, if you have read world history from AD 33 to the present, I don't care if it's American history, world history, or Western history, if you don't get the theme that Jesus Christ has made a tremendous difference around the world, and indeed He judged the world and cast out the devil at His cross, if you don't get that impression by the way that you study history, you're reading the wrong history books. You're reading the wrong authors. I'd recommend to you the Shao Mangualdi's book or the Lutheran Alvin Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World, or remember D. James Kennedy wrote a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Any of these books would help you tremendously to understand what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And our eyes are blinded sometimes. We're blurred in our understanding of the power of Christ, the accomplishments of our Lord and Savior Jesus, by all of the inputs of the world and the devil. He's always trying to mess with our minds and give us the impression that Jesus didn't accomplish very much some 2,000 years ago. Listen, the world has changed dramatically because of the death of Jesus Christ and that He drew all men to Himself. That is, men from every tribe and nation around this world to Himself since AD 33. And it was that cross that made the difference. He didn't die on that cross in 1400 B.C. He didn't die on the cross in 1000 B.C. But He died on that cross in AD 33, at which point, indeed, He drew all people to Himself, and the ruler of this world was cast out. Let's move on. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, there's one more thing that identifies Myself. We're trying to identify this I am. Because He says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the coming Messiah, the expectation of the nations. Jesus is the sunrise that came over the horizon when He was born some 2,000 years ago. But now, here's the final point on His identity. He says in verse 29, He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a precious truth. This speaks of the obedience of Christ. In verse 28, He says, I speak not of Myself, but as My Father hath taught Me, I speak these things. See, the problem with man is that man speaks his own thing. Man thinks his own thing. Man does his own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is man's basic problem. Man is thinking in rebellion against God. Man isn't thinking God's thoughts after him. This is the fundamental problem with man. And so Jesus becomes the fundamental remedy or antithesis to man's rebellion at this very point. The point at which he's not thinking God's thoughts. He's not wanting to think God's thoughts. And even as he receives God's thoughts in the form of the Old Testament, the Pharisees, the Jews, rejected it. They received it sort of cursorily, you know, just sat there throughout the church services. Yes, yes, yes. Amen, amen, amen. But it didn't penetrate. They didn't really believe it. They didn't go to the substance of it. They didn't go to the core of it. They didn't really believe it. They were autonomous. They were rebellious. They didn't think God's thoughts. They rejected God's thoughts. And they certainly rejected God's laws and God's commandments. Then Jesus comes and says, I speak as my Father has taught to me. You see what a horrible thing it is to construct our own systems of knowledge and no longer subscribe to these words? Do you see what a rebellion it is against God to wander from the words of God? Jesus himself won't do that. He wouldn't dare do that. He says, I speak the words my Father's taught to me. But he says, I also do the things that please him. Jesus is essentially reliant upon the Father. He's obedient to the Father. He pleases the Father. Finally, somebody who pleases the Father. Don't miss this now. I know it's easy to just pass over these words. What makes him so special? Why is he set apart? Why is he the one? He has arrived and he is the one. But what makes him the one? That he pleases the Father, which hasn't been done for 4,000 years. Nobody to please the Father for 4,000 years. Adam didn't please the Father. Adam disobeyed the Father. And he brought the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God down upon himself and his posterity, including all of us. But Jesus pleased the Father. Praise God. He fulfilled the law. He is indeed the second Adam. Adam the first, Jesus the second Adam. He came to fulfill all righteousness. As Romans 5:19 puts it, again, very key verse. Underline it in your Bible if you do such things. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see, this is a one-to-one. What Adam did to all of his race in handing down that sinful nature and the guilt of Adam's first sin to every generation afterwards, that is, we are collected into the fold of Adam and we receive that guiltiness of Adam that is spread to all of his race. Jesus has done the same thing for his people. Amen. Praise be to God for this doctrine of imputation. That our sins were put upon Jesus. They were placed on him. Our guiltiness was placed upon him, and his righteousness was put on our account. This is sometimes called the triple imputation. And I'll give this as an illustration. It's only an illustration to help some of the children here better understand this. Speaking of our sinful record, Adam had an old, filthy, ratty coat that came upon him because he sinned against God in the garden. So he has this horrible, horrible, terrible, ratty, maggot-filled, filthy coat. And he took that coat and he put it upon me and he put it upon you. See, that's Adam's sin put on our account. But when Jesus came, He took that old filthy ratty coat and put it upon Himself. He took our sin upon Him, the Word of God says, and went to the cross with it. Okay, so you get it so far, kids? First of all, Adam gets an old ratty maggot-filled coat. He puts it upon every one of us, sinful sons and daughters of Adam. But Jesus comes and takes that old filthy ratty coat off of me and off of you, and He puts it upon Himself and goes to the cross. Then He has a beautiful, righteous coat, pure white coat that He has. And you say, well, how in the world does He get that coat? He gets it by His perfect obedience, and He puts that upon us. And that's triple imputation. Isn't that a beautiful doctrine? It's a glorious doctrine. You say, where did Jesus get that beautiful coat? I said it was in His obedience. You say, where did He obey? He obeyed His Father because He did that which is pleasing to His Father. In Nazareth, while He was raised as a little child, Jesus was obeying His Father and doing that which was pleasing to the Father when He was a little 8-year-old boy in that little home in Nazareth. Jesus continued to obey in Galilee, in Judea, and then in the garden. Jesus obeyed in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as Adam disobeyed in the garden, where Adam in his garden said, my will be done. Jesus in His garden said, thy will be done. You see the difference. And the difference brings about a perfect obedience, a perfect righteousness, a beautiful coat, a white coat that He puts over you and me. Praise be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did in His perfect obedience. And now, there's Adam's race, yes. But there's also Jesus' race. You see, you've got a new people now. His righteousness is imputed to us. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new vision for life. He gives us a new kingdom. He gives us a new heart. He makes us new citizens in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for that. Amen. I trust we can all say amen to these doctrines. I trust we're unified in these doctrines. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus took our sin upon Himself and gives us His righteousness. Yes. Yes. So, in application, brothers and sisters, we are encouraged. We are strengthened by these doctrines. This is our new life. This is our new state. We are a new people in Jesus. Do you believe in this I am? If you believe that Jesus is the one who was to come, the one who is the great I am, the one who is lifted up and drew all people to Himself, the one who pleases the Father, you will not die in your sins. You will go to heaven and be with Him eternally. Is there anybody in the grip of sin and darkness now? Perhaps groping about, sensing a darkness, a hopelessness, or a helplessness. And you know that you're helpless. 4,000 years convinced the Jews that they were helpless, whether they received it or not. If you sense your helplessness, your hopelessness, the one that you need has come. This is the gospel. When the fullness of time had come, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief. This applies to every single person here. Can you say what Paul said? Jesus Christ, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am chief. I'm still chief. Beautiful words from the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest apostle, at least in the top 12 of the apostles, considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Amen. We never tire of saying this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So, brothers and sisters, we take encouragement here. Those of you who are still wondering, just look to Christ. What did the people in the wilderness do as they were laying there dying of their serpent bites? Couldn't do anything. They were dying. But they could look. They could look at the serpent posted there in the wilderness. In like manner, look to Jesus. He was lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. Look to him on the cross. He was lifted up that you might look to him on the cross. He didn't die any other death. And one of the reasons he died a crucifixion, I believe, is that he might be lifted up. In order that he might be up there, that he might be in obvious location so that everybody around him would see him. He's lifted up. He's the Savior. He's dying on the cross for our sins. And he saves to the uttermost. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. Do you know this power? Do you know this freedom? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from the bondage of sin. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But friends, if you're just not sure, don't leave the building without considering this crucial question. Do you believe in the Messiah of God? Do you believe the one who is the I Am, the Savior of God, the one who is the expectation of the ages, the one who came, the one who was lifted up, and the one who was obedient because you couldn't be? Have you considered your sinful condition? Have you seen your need for this Savior? If you can say, yes, 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 I see my need. I see it every day. And I see my need 10 times more than I did 10 years ago. And I just see my need every day. And I so need my Savior today that I'm so much more thankful to my Savior than I've ever been. Praise God. Praise God. Let me tell you, my friends, that Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to be your Savior. Why? Why is he qualified to be your Savior? Because he obeyed when you could not. He died that you might be forgiven. He's risen for your justification. He is the spotless Lamb of God for this spotted, sinful soul of mine. He is the blood sacrifice that you and I could not provide. He is the gift freely offered to a bankrupt, lost, prodigal son coming home. We could provide nothing. We can provide nothing, friends. And he can provide everything. And he did. And that makes for a perfect match. Amen. 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 Our Father, what a Savior. Hallelujah. That Jesus Christ exactly suits us sinners. That where we were bankrupt, he gives us all. Where we lacked all ability to obey, he was the perfect obedience. Father, where we were doomed for hellfire forever, he took the punishment on himself. Oh, Father, we pray you'd send your Holy Spirit now upon anybody here. Might be a child, might be a teen, might be a young adult. Not sure of their salvation in Christ. Father, I ask for one thing, that you'd lift up their eyes right now, that they would see the one lifted up for them on that cross. Give them a vision now of Jesus Christ on that cross, dying for their sins. And give them his righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the table now. I want to continue over the next 2 weeks till next Sunday the trek that Jesus made from the Garden of Gethsemane into the trial and then on to his cross. And I'd like to read from Matthew 27, verse 27. Jesus is at the trial now. He's at his trial. And Pilate has already said, "I find no fault in this man." And what does that mean? That means he is the spotless Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That's what that means. When Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man," there was no fault in him. There was no fault in him. So he released the murderer, Barabbas, which is what sinful men and women like us do. Release the murderer and crucify the Messiah. That's what man did. Now let me read from Matthew 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" There's so much here. There's so much here. But this is all the mockery. All of what I read in the trial and on the cross, this is the mockery. They mocked him. But the mockery was centered on his lordship, his kingship. And yes, people today still reject his lordship. That's the thing that rubs them the wrong way more than anything else. They still mock him as Lord. But the greatest irony here, in fact, I think that this is the greatest irony in all of history, is that Pilate's sarcastic sign over the cross was the truth. The thing that was meant for sarcasm turned out to be the declaration of the ages. He indeed was the Savior King on the cross. And they mocked him and said, "If he's going to be king, let him come down here." No way! He was on that cross to do battle. I'm sorry, it's a little loud. Apologize. He was on that cross to be the king on the cross, as he is today, the Lamb on the throne. He was the king on the cross, as today, the Lamb on the throne, accomplishing the greatest victory ever accomplished. In order that the world would be crushed, Satan would fall, and he would draw all men to himself. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will always be such to me and to you. He could not be our king if he was not on that cross. It is ordained by God Almighty that the cross would be the means by which he would capture his rule and be that king for us. He is Lord over the tomb. Hallelujah. He is Lord over the devil, and he proved it at the cross. Hallelujah. He is king and victor over sin and death for us all. He is our Savior King. Let us worship him. Amen. Father in heaven, we remember the death, the victorious death of our humble Savior, Jesus Christ, with great fondness and gratitude. Father, that he was the king on the cross,
that He bore our burden, that He might gain the victory. Father, increase our faith. Increase our gratitude, our appreciation for what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished there at that cross. Father, we don't see it enough. We don't realize the beauty of it enough. Draw us to the cross today. Enable us to more than ever understand the great gift that Jesus gave us, the great victory won for us at His cross when He shed His blood for us. And He did it that He might share His own body and blood with His servants, because He so loved us and because He would give us His life as He continues to give it to us now. We thank You, Jesus. We praise You. We praise You. We praise You. Amen.